Paul writes there to the Philippians as he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we'll begin in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 15. Paul writes there, "All of us then, who are mature, should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies, that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companions, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life."
Good morning. If you would, turn with me again in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, we'll be looking at verses 20 and 21, actually finishing up chapter 3 this morning. We still have a little bit to go in the current section, though. We have three more verses, as Kevin read those, and we'll do that, Lord willing, next time. And we'll finish up that section. And then we get into that final section of the letter where Paul talks about a lot of very practical things. Not that the, you know, we've covered already hasn't been practical, but you get into, you know, how do we deal with anxiety and prayer and, you know, satisfaction, contentment, a lot of, you know, very, you know, stepping on your toes kind of material. So I look forward to stepping on your toes and so you can feel my pain and having to study it first and get stepped all over. So we look forward to that. Do you think about heaven very much? You should. Do you ever picture yourself walking along heaven's streets, just taking in all of the glory, the splendor, the wonder, the fascination of it all? You should, because that's your homeland. In heaven, you're going to meet new relatives in God's family. In heaven, you'll run into people that you've known, family members, and I mean God's family members. In God's family, you're going to meet people you've known a long time. And catch up with them, talk about what are some of the things that you've learned about the Lord recently. And both of you talking about that, sharing those things. And you'll meet angels and some rather fascinating creatures as well. You know, you'll get to see firsthand what they really look like. You know, those four living creatures, you know, one with the face of a calf and another with the face of a man and an eagle and all, you know, and it's to actually see what that looks like. I know artists try to represent those things and you kind of get a little bit of a feel, but just wondering what is all of this look like? Have you thought about sitting under the tree of life? The tree that will bear 12 different kinds of fruit. I mean, that would be pretty cool in itself. But have you thought about that? You know, I look forward to one day just sitting under that tree, thinking about all the things that God has done, thinking about who God is, thinking about all the things that I've been learning in the Lord, and how fascinating it is to now see Him and just sitting under the tree and contemplate that. You know, no, okay, you can reach up and grab, okay, what kind of fruit is it this month, you know. And what about drinking from the river of the water of life? You know, when we go hiking in the mountains and you come across streams and the water is so cool and refreshing and inviting and you don't dare drink it, at least not without treating it, right? Because you can get so sick. Well, in heaven, we will be able to drink from not only water that's going to be pure and not going to be defiled by different kinds of, you know, bacteria and stuff, but it's actually life-giving and cool, refreshing, coming from the throne of God, and you can drink from that all you want. As you walk around and look at heaven, you're going to notice that there's not a temple there. That may sound a little odd, like, well, you know, heaven of all places should have like the best temple, right? Well, in a sense, it's yes, it does. And do you remember what John told us the temple was? It's the Lord. He is going to be the temple. And in a similar way, when you're in heaven and on the new earth, you're going to notice that light is not coming from sun or the moon like it used to. And if at some point you think, I want to see where is the source for this light. So you're looking, okay, I'm following the light and I'm going to see where it's coming from. And guess where it's going to be coming from? From the Lord, yes. He, our God, the Father, Son, Spirit, they will be the ones that are going to provide the light throughout all of the new heavens and the new earth. And so we don't need to worry about, you know, whether, you know, the sun is blocked by the clouds and all that, because the Lord is going to provide all of the light that we need. These are glories of heaven that we ought to be thinking about. Well, to wonder what they look like. Imagine ourselves in heaven, walking around, just soaking it all in and enjoying it and talking about it. And gather some of your friends together. Hey, let's go explore. You know, these wonders that God has for us. But the best part of your homeland, and that's the point I want to try to drive home to us, is that heaven is our homeland. That's why we should, and it's not just because it's so cool, but that's home. And that's where we ought to be thinking about. Because we're going to spend a long time there. That's going to be home forever and ever and ever. And the best part of all of it, the best part of our homeland, is who it is that all this revolves around. You know, it's like, okay, so where, let's trace the source of the light. The source of it all, no matter what you might trace, is going to be our glorious God and Savior. There we will see Him. And part of what we're going to talk about today, when we receive our glorified bodies, is we're going to have glorified eyes that apparently are going to be able to look at God. Right now, we can't. It's kind of like with Moses, you know. It's like, well, I'll let you see just the little fringes of my glory as I pass by, but you can't look at me and live. But we're going to have glorified bodies, glorified eyes, and we're going to be able to look at the Lord and see Him in all of His beauty and splendor and majesty. We're going to see the Lamb of God who gave Himself for our sins. You know, I'm so looking forward to seeing what John described in early on in Revelation. That coming out from the midst of the throne, I saw a lamb standing as if slain. Now, I'm trying to wrap my head around that, because if you've been slain, you're not going to stand. But Jesus rose again. So there's something. What is it about Jesus that we're going to see, and we're going to see clearly that He was slain? We're going to see the marks. They'll still be there in His arms and His feet and His side. But there's something about Him that's going to radiate the love of God and the fact that He gave Himself to be slain for us. And it'll be obvious. And yet He is the risen Lord, and so He will be standing. He's not going to be laying there dead as He had at one time after they took Him down from the cross. What is that going to be? And so we should be thinking about seeing our Lord Jesus. You know, it's fine to think, well, I'm going to see Grandma there and stuff, and that's fine. But really what you ought to be looking forward to the most is seeing our Lord, our Savior. And for all of us here to see Him face to face for the first time. And see, that's the one that loved me. That's the one who gave His life for me. That's the one who went through the horrors and the torture of the cross and all of the humiliation of it. He did that for me. There is the one who loves my soul, and my soul loves. And so that is going to be, he will be the best part of home. Today you can get a little taste of that. Unless you live by yourself, then it may be a little bit different. But typically, you know, I can't wait to come home because my sweetie is there. And, you know, for if you live on your own, maybe it's because you're a cat or something. I don't know. But no, you look forward to getting home because of who's there. Okay. And if you, you know, live on your own right now, just remember back to when you didn't, when you lived with your family. And you look forward to getting back if you were away on a trip because you get there to be with your family. We look forward to going home, our real home, because Jesus will be there. And because he's there, everything will have been made right. All the wrongs in this world, all the wrongs that have happened to you and in this life, in your life, they will all have been made right. We will be healed and whole and without sin. Long to be at home. Long to be in your forever home. And so the point here today is think and live like Paul, because we are citizens of heaven. Think and live like Paul, because we're citizens of heaven. Heaven is our home. Here in Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul provides three reasons why we should be heavenly minded. And we're going to take these up in a moment. But those three reasons why we should be heavenly minded are this. These, our homeland is heaven. From heaven we wait for the Savior. And the Savior will finish what he started. This passage puts the end times, the doctrine of eschatology, this big word for the end times. It puts all of that into perspective. You see, in Christianity, unfortunately, we tend to go to one of two extremes. Not that you all do this, but this is very typical. We may, because of our end times beliefs, we get so fascinated by them that we spend so much time trying to figure out all of the details that God hasn't told us. You know, these left some, there's some gaps in there in a sense of what is this going to look like? What is this going to be? What does this mean? And so we spend our time trying to figure out what he hasn't told us. And then we neglect all the other doctrines that are in Scripture. That's one extreme. The other extreme is, well, I don't want to be like that, so I'm just not going to study end times at all. And that's wrong, too. Both of those are wrong. And so what this passage does, and others like it, but especially this passage, is it sets the end times into perspective, into the right perspective. It keeps us from neglecting other doctrines, but it also keeps us from leaving eschatology, end time study, just leaving it untouched in a corner. It keeps us from doing that. Because hopefully I'm whetting your appetite so that you think, you know, I want to think about heaven and I want to think about all that's going to happen as Jesus gets us there. And I have this new, you know, resurrected body someday. And to think in terms of at least all of the things we know for sure from the Bible about the end times. There's a lot there that we do know for sure. And so we ought to be studying those. We ought to be thinking about them, meditating about them. And so this passage provides the truth and drive to redirect us in our thinking about the end. And we should take away this, just kind of a subpoint, but it's something important that we should grasp out of this. Eagerly awaiting Jesus is the heart of end times thinking. Eagerly awaiting Jesus is the heart of end times thinking. So it's not trying to figure out what those really ugly locusts are in Revelation. We'll know soon enough. It's not trying to figure out for sure whether it's this or this, because godly Christians sometimes have differing views as to specific like aspects of timing and that sort of thing. We can focus on the things we know about. We should focus like on the return of Jesus, the second coming of Christ. We should talk about that more and think about it more, even though we may disagree on the timing of it. We can talk about the timing, but don't let our disagreement about it keep us from thinking about the real point of it. It's all about awaiting Jesus. And our discussions about it should make each of us more eager to see Him, eager for His return. You know, you think at the end of 1 Corinthians, after Paul had spent that long, long chapter, chapter 15, about the resurrection. He talks about Jesus' resurrection. He talks about our resurrection. And he goes through all of that. And you find him now just, you know, verses later at the end of the letter saying, "Maranatha, our Lord, come." Thinking about the resurrection, he's like, "Jesus, come now." And that's what ought to happen to us as we talk about the end times. We talk about the second coming of Christ. We talk about our resurrection. It ought to fan the flames of us anticipating His return. Now, as we dive into the text here, think about the structure of this sub-passage here from this verses 15 to 21. And we've been looking at that over a few studies, and we saw what Paul is trying to drive home there is that I want you guys to think the way I do. And I want you to look for other people who think the way I do and imitate them. And then he gives a couple reasons why we need to think the way Paul thinks. And we looked at our last time in Philippians 3, we looked at the first reason, and that was that you're going to meet people you should not imitate. And we looked at those in verses 18 and 19. He said there, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." So that's the first reason we should be imitating Paul and others like him. The second is what we're going to look at today. And the second reason is, why should we think the way Paul thinks? Because we're not from here. Really, we're not. I mean, you might say, "Well, I was born in Tulsa." No, you're not from here if you're a believer. This is not your ultimate home. You're from somewhere else, actually. Our home country is heaven, and so we should think heavenly thoughts. We should live by heavenly laws. That is our prime citizenship. And so as we dig in now, our first main point is this, as we kind of break this down. Our homeland is heaven. Our homeland is heaven. And let me get us started here in verse 20. Here, again, explaining with the word "for." For our citizenship is in heaven. So he's given that second reason. The first reason, remember, is because there are people, Christians, that you meet that you should not imitate. Some of those are adding things to the gospel. Remember, they were, in their day, they were adding circumcision back into the gospel. Other people today will do similar types of things, try to add things, you know, "Well, you've got to perform a certain way. You've got to do these certain things. Here's a list." And he says, don't imitate them. And then there are other people who say, "You know, you come to Christ and that's great, but you can live however you want after that." And there were people in that day that were doing that. And Paul said, don't imitate them either, because it really does matter how you live. And so the second reason is our homeland is heaven. We belong to a different country. We don't belong to this world. And I don't mean the earth, but this whole world system, if you will. We don't belong to it. And we're going to see several contrasts here, is that with the chart that we'll have up here. And so the contrasts are these. You're going to see between verses 18 and 19, which are talking about these false believers, and then the ones we're going to look at today, verses 20 and 21, which are talking about believers. And the contrast with this, regarding identity, who are they? Well, we're going to learn today that we are citizens of heaven. That's who we are. That's our identity. And you remember what he said in verse 18 about who they are? They're enemies of the cross. That's their identity. Okay, and what is the God of those people? For us, he's going to say it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And for them, he says their God is their appetite or it's their stomach. It's the here and now. It's what they feel, what they experience. That's their God. What about their glory? Our glory is, we're going to see the glory of Jesus' body. That our body is going to share the glory of His body. And we're looking forward to that glory, to share in His glory. But for them, their glory is in their shame. Those ones who say, oh, it doesn't matter how you live. You can live, you know, like the devil, and that's fine. You're saved. Don't worry about it. No, that's not okay. That is not right. Their glory is in their shame. And you can see, how is that not right? Well, what is the end of each one? For us, it's to be like Jesus, to be transformed like Jesus. Our body even, our soul, you know, in a sense, has already been, it's been redeemed. And He's in the process of sanctifying it. But our bodies, they're still going to die. But one day He will save them in the sense that He's going to give them a new nature. We're going to talk about. We're going to be transformed so that even our bodies will be like Jesus' body. Their end is eternal destruction. And then the last contrast is in our thinking. Our thinking is heavenly. We think like citizens of heaven. Their thinking is earthly. They can only think on this earthly plane. Whenever they have a problem of some sort, they just try to, you know, let's do a brainstorm session and try to figure this out. Let's draw upon, you know, our years of experience and try to, instead of going to the Word of God for help. And so as we talk about now this idea of citizenship, the Greek word for citizenship that we have here in the text can refer to that, to being a citizen of somewhere, some place, some country. But a lot of times, more often, it referred to that country. And so you might say that I'm a citizen of some place. So let's say that you're a citizen of the United States, but you go to be a missionary. Let's say you're going to go join, you know, Jim down in Mexico or Hmong Pi in Myanmar. And then you can say, well, I'm actually, my citizenship or my commonwealth, my state, my country is the United States. And so when they see you over there in Myanmar, well, where are you from? I'm from the U.S. Not from Europe. I'm from the U.S. And that's what this referred to. So it could be have this idea of citizenship or the country that you're a citizen of. And the people in Philippi, these believers would understand that really well, because you might remember earlier in our study, we said that years prior to when Paul wrote this, Philippi, the city, had been made a Roman colony. And the people of that colony were made Roman citizens. Now, they were not in Rome. And I think, do we have the map up yet? Okay. Yeah, the arrows stayed where they're supposed to. I was telling the guys, like, you know, you never know how things are going to turn out, and the arrows could be all over the place. But just to get you oriented, down the bottom right is down where Israel and the Middle East and all. The top left is what we're going to be looking at. You see, you probably remember from your geography, right? Italy is that boot, right? That's what we call it when we're in elementary school. And the arrow over there on the boot is pointing to Rome. And then there's an arrow kind of in the middle of the map, and that is Philippi, where Philippi is. So the reason I show you this is that you get the idea that Philippi is a colony. It's not a part of Italy. It's not on Italian soil. And so what Rome did is they said, okay, we want to honor a lot of these soldiers that had fought, and they now live, they fought in a war. And Rome was grateful, and so we want to honor them. So they live in Philippi. We're going to move a lot of them to Philippi, and we're going to make that a colony. And so you have this colony that it's quite a ways from Rome, but they're Roman citizens. What it means is it's just like they are on Italian soil, but they're not. They're, in a sense, their homeland, their citizenship is back in Rome. Even though that's not where they're living now. They're living in Philippi. What Paul, the way he's using that, he knows that they were very proud of the fact that they were citizens of Rome. Not everybody got to be that if you lived outside of Rome. They were very proud, and so he picks up on that here. But he doesn't talk about, now remember guys, your citizenship is in Rome. He didn't say that, did he? What does he say? Our citizenship is where? Heaven. You see, and so they would pick up on that. Their ears would perk up. Oh, I know what citizenship's all about. But heaven? I thought we were citizens of Rome. Well, you are. But he reminds them that Jesus planted a colony of heaven in Philippi, this Roman colony. So you have what? A colony within a colony. And so we have that here. There's a colony of heaven here in Tulsa. Part of that colony comes to church here at GBC. Part of it goes to some other good churches around town. Those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, you're a part of the colony of heaven that resides here in Tulsa or in the Tulsa area, right? You're within the state of Oklahoma. You're within the country of the United States. You're a citizen there, but more importantly, you're a citizen of heaven. And you think about heaven more. I want us to try to wrap our minds around this idea that heaven is our homeland, and I want us to think more about it. Let's talk a little bit about that. Heaven is where Jesus has prepared a home for us. Remember John 14? He's comforting his disciples there in verses 2 and 3, and he says, you know, I'm going to leave here, you know, and they're all like, oh my, you're leaving, you know. He said, don't worry, because I'm going to go prepare a place for you. I'm going to go to my Father's house, and I'm going to prepare rooms for each of you, for all of his believers, all of his followers. So Jesus is preparing a home for us in heaven. That's home. He makes it to be home for us. Think about where your birth certificate is. I don't know if you know this, but your birth certificate is in the capital city of the state in which you were born. I was born in El Paso, Texas, so my birth certificate is in Austin. Okay, and so for a lot of you, if you were born here, yours is in Oklahoma City. And so that kind of gives you the idea of where, you know, for me, like my birth certificate is in another state. Well, where is your new birth certificate? If you were born again, where is your new birth certificate? Have you thought about that? There is one. I don't know if you realize, but there is one. There really is one. This is not just play-like. Jesus told us in Luke 10:20 that our names are registered in where? Heaven. The book of life, yeah, in heaven. And so your new birth certificate, if you will, is in heaven. Other members from God's family, our family, they're already there. We know some of them. Our highest authority is the law of heaven. Think about Acts 5:29, what the disciples said. You know, their leaders, their religious leaders told them, you need to stop preaching in this name. And they said, you know, you do to us what you feel like you have to do because we're going to be breaking your law. Because we have to obey a law greater than that. Now, we should always try to obey the laws of our country, our state, our city, until they go against the higher law, the laws of heaven. Jesus told us to preach the gospel. And if that's going to mean you're going to throw me in jail, then throw me in jail. I have to obey Jesus. This is the higher law. My citizenship is in heaven. And so Paul is saying, since you are citizens of heaven, live and think as if you were at home around God's throne. So think about that. If you like those guys that were saying, you know, it doesn't matter how you live. What Paul is saying is, I want you to live as if you were at home. And guess where home is? They're in the same place where God's throne is. So think about the sins that you think are really not that big a deal. Would you do them right in front of the throne of God? I doubt it. Right? And so Paul is saying, I want you to live that way here. Because that's your citizens of heaven. Live as if you're right there in front of the throne of God. And Paul thought a lot about Jesus coming back. He thought a lot about us being resurrected. He thought about it so much that it increased his anticipation. And that's what should happen. I mean, think about when kids are thinking of some, you know, holiday or something coming up. You know, what do? They think about it a lot. Or you think about the weekend, right? And so all during the week, while you're going through doing all of your menial this and that and everything for what your work is, you look forward to that weekend. You anticipate it, right? And the more you think about it, the more you anticipate. You're going to go on a trip and you're thinking about it. And so as you do, you know, it just kind of, you know, bubbles up inside you and you're like, I cannot wait to go. We need to be thinking about this like Paul did so that it increases our anticipation. Heaven defines how we should think and act. That's where our citizenship is. That's where our mind should be. We are to live by heaven's laws. So why should we think a lot about heaven today? And Paul gives us a real good reason. Why think about heaven? Well, it's from heaven that we await a Savior. And that's his next point. From heaven we await a Savior. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. And then talking about heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, where is Jesus? He's in heaven. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father on the throne. One day he's going to get up. And he's coming back. We ought to be looking forward to that day. When he comes back, we ought to eagerly await it. We ought to wait with anticipation. You know, and as I said, we have different views about the timing of some of these things, and that's fine. But this is something that we should be very certain about. Jesus is coming back. Now, is he coming back as an idea? Is he coming back in some mystical way? No. Because we were told that he's going to come back exactly the way that he left, with a resurrected, glorified body. Jesus is going to come back literally. Every Christian, no matter what your end times view is, you have to believe that, or you're not a Christian. He's coming back literally, bodily, just the way he left. We ought to be certain about that. Our attitude while we wait for his return ought to be burning expectation. That's the idea here. Do you have a burning expectation? Oh, I can't wait for Jesus to come back. Oh, I look forward to that. Oh, I wish it was today. Maranatha, our Lord, come. Is that the way you think? It ought to be. I confess, I don't think that way as often as I ought to. We ought to do it more. We should be eager to see him. And so Paul here, when he's talking about the Savior who's going to come back from heaven, he tells us who that Savior is. You know, back in that day, the Roman emperors, the Caesars, were called Savior. You know, it's kind of a joke, right? If you think about their character. Paul wants us to know, I'm talking about one Savior in particular. And even though he doesn't use the word "the" in Greek here, he puts Savior at the front of this phrase to give it emphasis. And so we should, in English, put "the" in front of it. My translation here, the American, has "a." I don't know what yours is. I forget what the others did. But it really should be "the." He's talking about one Savior in particular, not those guys that came along saying, you know, oh, I'm the Roman Emperor and I'm your Savior. No, there's one Savior. And the word "the" is not in front of Lord Jesus Christ either, but our translations do put that in there, and they're right. The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This one we know of is Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. Go back to chapter 3. You remember those verses there, 9 through 11, where he talks about that Jesus has received that name which is above every name. And what was that name? It was Lord. And that's taken from the Old Testament Yahweh, right? Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He's Yahweh over everything. He is the Lord. And He's Christ. He's the Messiah. And you know, one day, I don't know if you've thought about this either. One day, all of the Caesars and the Hitlers and the Trumps and the Reagans and everybody, good or bad, all of the kings, the emperors, the rulers, they are all going to stand before Jesus. And every one of them will bow. And you know what they're going to confess? Now it'll be too late for this to do them any good, but they won't have any choice. They're going to confess that He is Lord. When they see Jesus sitting there on the judgment seat, every one of them is going to confess that He is Lord. That's the one we're waiting to come back. That's the one that we want. Lord, come back. As one of my professors would say in seminary, you know, when we would talk about, you know, politics and everything like this, and, you know, would Jesus be a Republican or a Democrat and all that, you know, which is silly to think about. But the professor would say this: when Jesus returns, He's not coming back to take sides. He's coming back to take over. That's the one we're waiting for. The one who comes back and He takes over. And there's no one who can stop Him. We wait for Him. Maranatha. Okay, what else should we think about Jesus? Paul has a little bit more for us. This Savior will finish what He started. So our third point. This Savior will finish what He started. And how is He going to do that? Because we're talking about resurrection here, which a lot of people then and now have a hard time believing in. And I get that. How's He going to do that? Verse 21. Talking about Jesus, this Savior, who will transform the body of our humble state. We'll stop there. He's going to transform this body, the body of our humble state. So the first point under that A is He will transform our bodies. What does it mean that our bodies are in a humble state, a lowly state? He's not necessarily saying anything bad about them. He's just saying that they're going to die. Our bodies are going to die. Jesus' body once had a humble state. He died. Now, it's not possible for Jesus to die again the way He is now. He has a different body, in a sense. I mean, it's the same body, but it's now glorified. It's transformed. He's going to transform our bodies. So the state, the nature of our bodies is going to be changed so that we will no longer die. We will be immortal. If you ever thought about that, that term is going to apply to you one day. We will be immortal. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 57, learn more about that. Okay, so He's going to transform our bodies. What pattern is He going to use in transforming us? Did you ever think about that? He's going to follow a pattern. Just like, you know, Connie used to sew a lot, and she'd have all these patterns laid out on the floor and everything. And, you know, and I'd look at that, and I'm like, I can't see how that's going to turn into a dress. And it did, and it was beautiful. You might think about a schematic. He uses the word transform is built off the word we get schematic from. You look at a schematic, and you're like, I don't see how that could be a radio, you know, or a car or whatever, right? It's like, but He's going to follow a pattern. We find here He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. So what's the pattern He's going to follow? It's the pattern of His body. The body of His glory. That's our second subpoint here, B. He will conform our bodies to His body. Right now, our bodies are mortal. They can die. He's going to conform us so that our bodies are like His. And, you know, we don't know everything about that. Our bodies will still be recognizable. We'll still know each other. But our bodies are going to be like His. They won't be able to die anymore. And that's going to be great. We won't get sick anymore. We won't hurt anymore. There's more to go to. There's more to it than that. But that alone is going to be cool. Our bodies are going to share the glory that belongs to His body. That'll be wonderful to share that same glory. I mean, you read the end of the Gospels and they talk about Jesus in that resurrected body and the glory that is with it. And we're going to share that. He's going to say, okay, I'm looking at my body, this glorified body that I have right now, and I'm going to use that as a pattern. And so each one of us, when he transforms our body, and it's all going to happen at once like that, but when he does it, he's going to follow that pattern, the pattern of his body. Now, is that really possible to make us to where we're fit forever, to live forever? Is that possible? Yes, it is. See, he will do this by his sovereign power. That's how it's possible. He will do it by his sovereign power. He will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Nothing in this world has that kind of power. Nothing has the power to give life. Now, I'm not talking about, you know, someone, you know, you died on the operating table or whatever, died, you know, and then they brought you back. I'm not talking about that. That's easy compared to, think about Abel. Okay, he's the first person to die. He's been dead for over 6,000 years, somewhere around in there, right? There's no power on this earth that can bring him back. But Paul says that Jesus has that power. And he says here, by, the word by is a little weak. It's going to be according to, following the standard of, the exertion of the power that he has. Or we could say it this way, according to the power of the power that he has. Because he uses two different words for power. So according to the power of his power, he's going to pull this off. And if you want to know more about that, saying it that way, Paul used the same kind of phrase in Ephesians 1:19, Ephesians 3:7, Ephesians 3:20, if you want to read up more. And you know what's interesting there, real quick? This is free. In Ephesians, that all applies to God the Father. And here, it applies to God the Son. Take that, Jehovah's Witnesses. Jesus is the sovereign Lord over the laws of nature. And he says Jesus' power enables him to subject all things to himself. The Philippians needed to hear that. No matter what was causing them to suffer, no matter whether it was people or it was diseases or calamity, it didn't matter what it was, Jesus one day is going to subject all of that, all of them to himself. He's going to subject them. They're going to bow before him. Everything will be subject to him. They needed to hear that. We need to hear that, don't we? And Paul said, well, that was actually just to tell you something else. Yeah, Jesus is going to make all things right. But he said that to convince us that he really can raise our bodies up from the dead. He has the supernatural power to raise up our bodies, even if our molecules have been completely torn apart by an explosion. I mean, think about if you were, you know, in a nuclear explosion. And so you, as you know, as we know you now, there's nothing left of you. Poof, gone, it seems. Or what if you were burned in a fire or cremated or decayed over long periods of time, like Abel and a lot of other people? It's no problem for Jesus. He created you. He can raise you up again. He has the power to raise up our bodies, to make them new, to make them more alive than they've ever been, with eyes that can see reality that we've never seen before. Things will be so much clearer than they are even now. I'm always amazed, you know, I get new glasses. It's like, wow. And trees have leaves on them, you know. That was the first time I got glasses. Like, oh, wow, I can actually see, you know. And it's going to be even better than that when we have our new eyes. we ought to think about this glorious and exciting doctrine, and we ought to think about it regularly. Why? Jesus is going to transform these old bodies. He's going to make them into new, imperishable bodies, and we need to hear that. It's all this and more that we need to be anticipating. We ought to be anticipating. We have a burning expectation of Jesus coming back. Look forward to your body being resurrected. I know some of you kids, and you know, right now you can't appreciate that because your bodies all seem like they're just fine and everything. But as you get to be with the more mature brothers and sisters here, like yours truly, you realize that, yeah, I cannot wait. So all the parts that are breaking one day will all be just the way they ought to be. Like all of you youngins out there, so, and better. And we're going to receive these glorified bodies for one main reason. What's the main point that we've been talking about in chapter 3? That we might know Christ in fullness. We're going to get those new bodies so that we can experience Him in all of His fullness.